Good morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. Welcome to our online worship service this morning. We've been worshiping together online for the last several weeks now, and this is kind of becoming our new normal for the foreseeable future. What I am grateful for is that the body of Christ, the church, can still meet together and worship together the one who deserves our worship. I'm hoping that everyone is healthy and safe from the coronavirus that we are all at risk from. As much as possible, stay home, keep on social distancing, and eventually the prayer is that we will get through this together. These are difficult and challenging days though, aren't they? If you've been following the news closely, you will realize that nations and their governments have been brought to their knees, economies are suffering, people are dying, and people are losing their jobs. In light of all of this, it is so important that we hear God's voice and what it is that He wants us to hear. And so would you join me this morning as we pray, as we seek the heart of the Father this morning. Father, we thank you that, God, you are a good God. We can say that you are good because you are faithful and you are sovereign. You are in control over this pandemic, God, that has plagued the world, and there are now hundreds of thousands, if not over a million or two, that have been infected by this coronavirus. And Father, we ask, we plead for your mercy and your compassion on the world. Would you bring wholeness and healing, God? Would you restore people's health that they might get better and become healthy again? Lord, we trust you during this time of crisis. I believe that it is during times of crisis that we often are asking the big questions of life and faith. Where are you? Are you present? Are you here? God, you are faithful. You are present. You are with your people. And so I ask that this morning, God, you would use me as your vessel to speak your truth and your word and your promise for your people. And that they would be illuminated in their hearts and their minds and in their spirits to know and to be drawn a little bit closer to you. Bless your word, bless the preaching of your word, bless the proclamation, declaration of your word, God. And that you might be honored, that you might be glorified this morning through faithful preaching. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last time we were in our John series, we were invited into the story of John 6, the narrative of Jesus feeding the 5,000. On the surface, throughout John's gospel, it simply looks like a collection of random stories that don't seem to fit into a grand story. And this cannot be farther from the truth. The reality is that all these stories in John's gospel actually invite us on a journey, and they point us to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The truth is that from the beginning of John's gospel, there has been a gradual revelation of Jesus' identity. The revelation grows by the chapter, but so does the intensity and the weight and the tension. And so John 6, when we get there, is the turning point, because it is here that Jesus begins his I am statements. And there are about seven of these I am statements in John's gospel. These statements brought a greater revelation of who Jesus was, but it started to peel away the question that everyone had on their minds, which was this: who was this man? Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 people wasn't just a feeding, it wasn't just a meal. It was a moment in time where Jesus fulfilled an Old Testament scripture where God had met the physical needs that his people had in their wilderness wanderings. And so the people would have known this, right? Because they would later say in John 6, verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this is important because John in his writing is showing to his audience and to his readers that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophetic word. And this theme continues into our passage here in John chapter 7. But scripture wasn't written in the 21st century, right? So it's a little hard to understand sometimes, especially this section of John between chapter 7 and 13, where we're given three festivals: the Festival of Tabernacles, which is what we're going to look at this morning, the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, and Passover. And in each case, there is a reference to an Old Testament feast or festival. And so this is our clue. This is a clue that John is giving to his audience, to us. So these festivals, they're an important part of the story, right? And so to understand the relationship between Jesus and the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to first understand what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. And to do that, we need to look back at the Old Testament. There's a book called Leviticus. It is the third book in the Old Testament. So if you would do me a favor and you would turn to Leviticus 23, here we find God's explanation for the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that God had set up for his people. It was the last of three feasts to be observed, the first two being the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks. And this was for over the course of the entire year. Tabernacles also looked forward to the day when God will establish his kingdom and all nations will join together to worship him. And so the expectation was that all adult Jewish men were required to attend these festivals. The Tabernacles was a feast to remember how God had rescued Israel out of Egyptian oppression, but also how God had provided for them during their decades-long wilderness wanderings. The people were to build these temporary huts or booths, and they were to live in them temporarily for 7 days. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyful and happy festival out of the three. It's like attending a wedding. Weddings are just so happy, and they are joyful, and they're just full of, they're a celebration, right? People are smiling, couples are kissing, friends and families are toasting and cheering and giving speeches. And when the time to dance comes, you even have people going to the dance floor and dancing. It's a time to celebrate. And the Feast of Tabernacles, this would have been a huge festival in Jerusalem, was exactly just that, a time to celebrate God's provision and God's presence as he led the people at their time of crisis. Now, our story begins by describing that the Festival of Tabernacles was close. Jesus' brothers, they say this to Jesus, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret, but since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Now, it was natural for Jesus' brothers to want to go together to this festival, right? His brothers, though, were not Christians. They were not believers and were probably not converted until Jesus' resurrection appearances. They would have seen some of Jesus' miracles, but they did not believe his claims to be God. So think about this for a moment, right? How hard would it be to believe your sibling if they came to you and said, "I am God"? You'd probably walk away with a ton of cynicism and doubt. If I went to my sister and told her that I was the Messiah, I guarantee, I promise you, that she will not believe me 100%. Right? And so this was the case with Jesus' brothers. They encouraged him to go to this festival so that his disciples may see the works you do. But in reality, there was a sense from his brothers that they just wanted Jesus to prove himself to them. They also assumed that Jesus wanted to be a public figure, so they encouraged him even more to show himself to the world. It makes sense, right? The reasoning is logical. It's sound. Jesus wanted a public ministry, so the obvious solution then is there in their mind is to publicly show yourself for the world to see. Jesus' brothers urging him reminds me of Matthew 4. And in Matthew 4, this is where Satan tempts Jesus. Where Satan basically tells Jesus, "You have it, you got it. Now flaunt it, showcase it to the world who you are." This was basically what his brothers were saying. They were daring Jesus to prove himself first to them, then to the rest of the world, Jews and everyone else. They were tempting him to perform miracles that would draw attention to himself so his fame and his fortune would grow. Now, I believe that this is our tendency as well. As human beings who are broken, we are prone to pursuing our own fame and our own fortune. Right? Our self-centeredness leads to self-centered plans that produce self-centered outcomes. But this would not be the Jesus way. He would eventually prove himself, but not in the way that his brothers wanted him to. And the fact that they didn't even believe in him showed that their motives didn't even come from a pure heart. Jesus' response, he says this. He says, "My time is not yet. Here, for you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going to go to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus recognizes his brother's challenge and responds by saying that his time's not yet here. Now, this is language that Jesus uses over and over and over again up until John chapter 12, verse 23, when he tells his disciples that the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, Jesus, when he says his hour has not yet come, is saying that he will only act when his Father says it's time. His brothers, though, wanted their brother just to do it, right? Taking advantage of an opportunity where so many people are around to become public figure, popular and famous. But this was not the Father's appointed time, not yet. And so Jesus points out in his dialogue with his brothers an interesting tidbit. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. His brothers' perspective are aligned not with God, but with the world. Remember this word, world, that John uses in and throughout his gospel. It is the Greek word cosmos, which means a dark, evil, and oppressive world, a world that stands against the goodness of God. And so their perspective was a worldly sense of time with a worldly purpose. And so what they're asking would be highly praised, welcomed even, by the world. John highlights at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus was the light that shines in the darkness. There is a reason why the world hates Jesus. Because he is the light that shines in the darkness. He exposes the world of its evil schemes and systems, thoughts and methods and behavior. The world, as a result of Jesus exposing the darkness and the oppression and the evil, well, it turns against him. So Jesus would not go to the festival simply because his brothers wanted him to go and become this famous public figure. Jesus would eventually go to the festival. Not because there was pressure from his siblings, but because it was the Father's time. He would go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in private to worship God and celebrate the messianic hope. It was time for Jesus to be with his Father in private. Remember, this was a huge festival. Right? Hundreds, if not thousands of people would have been at the Feast of Tabernacles. And because of what Jesus had been doing, turning water into wine, overturning tables at the temple, teaching about being born again to a scholar, Nicodemus, speaking prophetically into a Samaritan woman's secret life, healing of a man who had been a paraplegic for 38 years, and then, of course, the feeding of anywhere from 5,000 to 20,000 people out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. If you ask me, that's a pretty impressive resume in a short period of time. It would have garnered some attention. And so his fame, his popularity grew during this time leading up to Tabernacles. And because this festival was pretty big, the people, especially the Jewish leaders, were expecting Jesus to be present. Not so that they could welcome him, pat him on the back, and tell him good job, but that they could find the right time to arrest him and then kill him. And so you can imagine the scene. We are at this massive festival with hundreds, if not thousands, of people present. There's a joyful, cheerful, glad atmosphere. People are, for the most part, dancing, rejoicing. People are happy. But there is some chit-chat. There's some talking happening at the festival. There's a sense of some tension beginning to filter in. And scripture says there was much muttering about Jesus among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said no, he is leading the people astray. Now, the word muttering could also be understood in some of your Bibles as widespread whispering or secretly debating or discussing. In other words, people are divided, they're split as to who Jesus is. But the people were afraid, they were scared. They could not, for fear of the religious establishment, talk about Jesus in freedom and in confidence. And so we see the religious leaders flexing their religious authority by forcing the people with fear to agree with them and get their way. Scripture tells us this: about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now, this was the moment where Jesus is revealed to the world. But again, right, not in the way his brothers or the way the religious leaders wanted him to. And so what happens? Well, the people and the leaders heard him teach. They were absolutely floored. They were amazed. you can kind of get a sense that people were impressed, right, by the teaching. But the religious leaders were a little bit confused. How is it that this guy speaks the way he does, but has no formal training? Today, this would be like someone asking the question, how is it that you know what you know without actually having to attend one of the major universities? You see, the reality and the truth of the matter is this. There are people with PhDs and doctorate degrees whose theology is shallow. And there are unschooled preachers and pastors who have amazing theological insight and depth. At the end of the day, it is the heart even more than the mind or the head that counts. Jesus' response to those saying, how is it possible that he teaches the way he teaches without having any sort of formal education? Look at verse 16. Jesus says this, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him, there is no falsehood. There are two things that Jesus speaks into, the how and the who. First, how do people know what's being said is from God? Well, you know by doing God's will, which sounds great, but it's a little ambiguous. What does that even mean? It means that in order to discern the source and truth of what Jesus says is to have a willing openness or bent towards the truth. You have to consider the possibility of the truth of what's being spoken, right? We have a term in the English language for this. It's called humility. A commentator by the name of Rodney Whittaker says this, one who is centered in God rather than in oneself will be able to recognize God's voice in a teacher come from God. To choose to do God's will is not just a matter of moral purity. It is a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a seeking first the kingdom. Such a heart is open to God, committed to him, and his ways, and willing to act on what is revealed in his heart, like Jesus' own heart. Second, Jesus addresses the who. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. See, Jesus had one goal, to honor the one who sent him. His commitment to his Father's will and glory would be manifested in the cross, a place of self-denial, safe of self, a place of self-emptying humility, not of ego-boasting pride. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And if we wanted a picture of, or an image of what servant leadership looks like, we only have to look at Jesus, for example. We all have egos, don't we? I mean, the question isn't whether we have one, it's how big our egos are. Where in the areas of our lives do we need to deal with our ego, to put our ego to death and to surrender it all to God? Everything Jesus did and said was to point to his Father and to honor him. May God help us to do the same. Now the conversation between Jesus and the people now turned to the law of Moses. The law in Hebrew is called the Torah, which in English basically means the law. Their desire to murder an innocent man proves that they are guilty of breaking the law. This entire dialogue and this entire exchange about the law is really about what happened back in John chapter 5, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day a paraplegic. And so the religious leaders took observation of the law of Moses very seriously. No violation of the law could be made. They blamed Jesus for breaking it by healing this paraplegic. But Jesus thought through something like this. Moses gave them the law, and a part of the law was this responsibility to circumcise their children 8 days after they were born. But what happens if the eighth day is a Sabbath day? Well, circumcision over Sabbath. Rodney Whittaker says, in order to keep the law regarding circumcision, they must do what is not otherwise lawful on the Sabbath. And so Jesus' line of reasoning goes like this. If the work of circumcision, which is a small part of the body, is performed on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, if this work is allowed in order to keep the law, then why are you angry with me for healing this man and his entire body on the Sabbath? Bringing life, bringing healing, is far more important than the technicalities of the Sabbath. Grant Osborne says this, Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, like circumcision, is the greater good. It is the greater good. He is accusing them of judging wrongly on the basis of a superficial use of the law. Theirs was an earthly perspective on the law, ignoring the divine or heavenly perspective, and they needed to see the situation of healing on the Sabbath from God's viewpoint. So as we move through the story here in John 7, we find ourselves near the end of Tabernacles, or the feast. It's here where Jesus does something truly amazing. He inserts himself, he puts himself into the Feast of Tabernacles as the fulfillment of its meaning. Tabernacles was about remembering God's presence and providence for his people during desert wandering. It was also a time to look forward to the promised Messiah and the hope they will have in him. And so two ceremonies during Tabernacles happened every day. First, there was a water ceremony that took place every morning and a light ceremony that took place every evening. Jesus shouts in verses 37 to 39. He shouts, he cries out and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus here is fulfilling the symbolism of the water ceremony at Tabernacles. "You know that messianic hope that you're waiting for?" Jesus says. "Well, it's here. And is fulfilled in me." You see, the Old Testament promise of living water is now realized, it is now seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And the life the Jewish people have always longed for has now come to them in Christ. Jesus is offering the very thing the people were celebrating at Tabernacles, messianic hope and salvation in him. The second ceremony is the light ceremony. Oil lamps would be hung about 75 feet high at the temple in Jerusalem. And they did this to remind themselves of the pillar of fire that had led their ancestors in their wilderness wanderings. These lamps were so bright that it said that all of Jerusalem was lit by them. Just like there was rich symbolism with water, there is rich symbolism with light. Light often symbolized God's word and God's salvation. In the Old Testament, Israel was led by the pillar of fire. And here, Jesus is proclaiming that he is bringing a new light from God, not only for the Jews, but for the entire world, the entire cosmos. He is promising a greater deliverance to life and life eternal by following him as the light of God. All of this to say this, Jesus is the realization of Tabernacles. This Old Testament feast wasn't just an event that people celebrated. It was pointing to a messianic hope for them and also for us and the world. Jesus is the new tabernacle. And so two things as takeaways this morning. First, Jesus tabernacles with us. We have promises of God's presence scattered throughout Scripture. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." This coronavirus pandemic, which last I checked hit about 2.2 million worldwide infections, has caused so much uncertainty, instability, restlessness, anxiety, death, and fear. We are uncertain, we are anxious about the state of our health. We are uncertain about the economy, we are restless about job security. We are afraid of being infected and dying. But Jesus tabernacles with us. He makes his home with us. He dwells with us. But the question is, how does Jesus tabernacle with us? Well, I see two things. The first thing I see is that God provides. God provided for the people as he tabernacled with them. Gave them water when they were thirsty, provided food when they were hungry, provided direction, led them by cloud by day, fire by night. And so the question I have for us this morning, church, is this. In what ways have you seen, have you felt, have you experienced God's provision for you in this season of the pandemic? As a form of practice, I encourage you, I invite you to name 3 to 5 things that you feel God has provided for you every day. And then with your heart, thank him. With your heart, praise him. With your heart, worship him. Second, When God's people were coming out of Egyptian oppression, Exodus, Scripture tells us that the Lord went ahead of them, and the Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire from its place in front of the people. So no matter how bad our circumstances are, or how challenging the season we feel we are in, God will never leave you. His presence will never depart from you. The cloud and the fire will always be in front of you. God never leaves us alone in our journey. He will not leave us to fend for ourselves. He is faithful, especially during this global pandemic. He has given us his promises and the presence of the Holy Spirit to give us guidance and to light the way in dark and painful seasons of life. God leads us. God calls and promises us to be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The second thing, Jesus, in his tabernacling with us, gives us hope. Revelations, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21, verse 3, promises this. God now tabernacles with his people. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, and there will be no more sadness. There will be no more crying, and there will be no more pain. Things are no longer the way they used to be. What a word for such a time as this. This is an amazing picture of hope. And right now, in light of this global crisis where many all around the world are feeling vague degrees of hopelessness, the world as we know and understood it seems to be gone. And yet Jesus tabernacles with us. He offers us hope. Some of us might feel like hope is far away. It's unreachable. But here's the beauty about hope. Hope is for today. Hope is for right now, because hope informs us of what will be. Hope shows us the brokenness of our world right now, right here. But it gives us a glimpse, a picture of brighter, better days ahead. And because hope does that, it enables us to live differently, see differently, because we cling onto the hope of Christ. Christ, who says this, "I am making all things new." For these words are trustworthy, and they are true. Amen.